Just to make sure you're in the right spot, this is a workshop on the Pan-Sophic Collegium. And my guess is that you're here partly out of solving the riddle. What on earth is that anyway? Or perhaps you just didn't want to leave and have to muck about with the maddening crowd outside in the hall, and you just stayed put and you're ready to take whatever is thrown at you. Either way, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for this conference and the encouragement that it brings to so many of us who wrestle with the difficulties of the tyranny of the urgent day in and day out in our homeschools, in our homes, in our classical schools, in our schools in transition to classical schools, and in our lives. We pray that you would continue to build us up even as we move toward the conclusion of this conference, and that you would enable us to, as Doug just pointed out in the earlier session, be consistent in raising up Christian children as Christians. And we pray that even this workshop would be one more inducement and encouragement to that end. For we pray this in the great name of our King and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, I don't know about you, but my experience in classical education has been rooted far more in questions than in answers. I came to classical education because of a series of questions. And as I have gotten more and more involved and deeper into the task of classical education, I have found that the questions have only multiplied. And they've multiplied and multiplied and multiplied in an exponential fashion. The answers have come arithmetically, but the questions have just proliferated. As a result, I find myself very sympathetic to those who find questions rather appealing. For instance, Francis Schaeffer always used to say, questions throw open the windows of insight far more effectively than answers. Because questions begin journeys, whereas answers, particularly pat answers or partial answers or easy answers, will stop us in our tracks. Now, I found that asking peculiar questions will often elicit in us peculiar pursuits and peculiar passions and peculiar journeyings. Rudyard Kipling often said that every great story begins with a question: what if? I think we could probably add on to that and say that every great advance it begins with a question. Who? What? When? Where? How? Why? It's one of the reasons why I think that the mind of a child is such a perfect model for us in classical education. Classical education ought to be all about, but why, Daddy? But how, Daddy? Where does this come from? Our youngest child, when he was between the ages of 3 and 5, had two favorite phrases. One was, huh, why? And the other one was, know what? Both wonderful questions that showed us the marvelous imagination that would be the hallmark of his life from that day to this. I came into classical education precisely because I began to ask some peculiar questions. I had been involved in a number of movements to bring an awareness of Christian history to Christian people, conferences, and writing books, and being involved in the political process, and activating Christians to do the same. And one of the things that I often heard were stories about the founding fathers. So much so that there was almost a crazy focus on the personal lives of the founding fathers. And I began to ask the crazy question, well, who actually taught the founding fathers? And why aren't we studying them? I mean, after all, studying the founding fathers is a good thing, but perhaps what we ought to be studying, given the fact that we lament the reality that we don't have this kind of statesman about these days, well, why aren't we asking the question, who taught the founding fathers and what did the founding fathers read and when did they start reading it and how were they taught these things? We'd hear these amazing stories about Peyton Randolph or about Samuel Adams or about John Quincy Adams, you know, learning something like 17 languages before they're 9. And reading the classics in the original languages all the way through the entire canon before they're 14. And they were just satisfied with that story. Well, I found I wasn't satisfied. I was asking the question, well, how'd they do that? And how come nobody's doing it now? And who were those teachers? And what did Mom know in that homeschool? Whoa! The same question that was posed in a slightly different direction came to me when I became thoroughly convinced that classical education was the right way to go, that a great books curriculum, that a focus on original languages, that a grasp of the timetables of history, that the ability to think from start to finish, the unique hobby of connecting ideas and disciplines. When I became convinced that that was right and good and true, that it was the fruit of Christian civilization, that it was the hallmark of great cultures that would ultimately produce art and music and literature and ideas to change the world. When I became convinced of that, my first question was, so where did the idea of the trivium come from? And where were the tools that were lost, forged in the first place? Now, who came up with them? And that sent me scurrying down the footnote trail. Today, what I'd like to do is drag you along down one of the obscure paths of that footnote trail. And understand that as we journey along, there are still far more questions to ask than answers to be given. Nevertheless, the journey itself is a great joy, and some of the characters that we meet along the way are nothing less than astonishing. I really began in my pursuit of discovering where the modern concept of classical education came from. At my first stop was a fellow by the name of Jan Amos Comenius. Tomorrow, in my plenary session, I'm going to give you a sketch of this amazing man, a real hero of the faith, one of those men so accomplished you can hardly believe that he was able to squeeze in to a single lifetime these 15 careers that he seemed to excel in. He was inspiring, he was selfless, he was giving. But the reason I began there was I made this discovery. So I was studying about the 30 Years' War, and the conflict that came quick on the heels of the Reformation, I started running across Comenius's name. It was Cotton Mather who contacted Jan Amos Comenius to redraft the entire curriculum of Harvard College. It was Oliver Cromwell who contacted Jan Amos Comenius to completely restructure the educational system of both Cambridge and Oxford in the years during the Protectorate. It was Cardinal Richelieu who contacted Jan Amos Comenius to discover whether or not this Protestant brigand had any insights in the repair and refurbishment of the then collapsing Sorbonne. It was John Milton who corresponded with Jan Amos Comenius about his ideas about how Christians ought to educate their children. It was Jan Amos Comenius who was commissioned by the House of Orange to draft the proposals that ultimately became the basis for education within the Kingdom of the Netherlands, thus the basis of both Holland and Belgium's educational systems. Likewise, it was King Gustavus who contacted Jan Amos Comenius to design a pattern of Christian education for the entire Kingdom of Sweden. The guy got around. And as I was journeying down the footnotes trail, it was inevitable that I kept bumping into this one character. And so I began to ask the question, not who was Jan Amos Comenius, but how did a character like this emerge from history? He was the product of a series of small, often obscure movements that began in the 14th century, the calamitous 14th century, the century of the Black Death and the Hundred Years' War and the Hanseatic League and the Babylonian captivity of the church and the Avignon papacy. It was a time of corruption and decay when virtually every voice from Dante to Wycliffe was proclaiming that Christendom had begun to collapse under the weight of its own absurdity. But while the chaos was making all of the headlines, there were a couple of little movements that began stirring that would have great effects in later years. One was a movement that began in the IJssel Valley of Holland under the leadership of a man by the name of Gerhard Grote. Some of you have heard me speak of Grote and his little classical school movement that he began simply by taking in some orphans and some vagabonds and brigands and cast-offs, the sort of a riffraff that, say, a King David might attract to himself in the cave of Adullam. He began to care for them and educate them, and though he lived only 40 years, between the years of 1344 and 1384, he created a body of disciples who spread these little household schools all throughout continental Europe. 150, 200 years later, those schools were reproducing every single one of the reformers, everyone from Luther and Calvin and Beza and Melanchthon to Knox, every single one of them actually had gone to one of these little Brethren of Common Life schools. Some of those schools were actually established as far to the east and as far to the south as the region that we today call the Czech Republic in Bohemia, Moravia. And there, a couple of those schools really took root and began to produce an astonishing number of disciples. A pastor from the city of Prague by the name of Jan Milic, who lived from 1313 to 1374, began to notice a remarkable resurgence of holiness and godliness in the midst of a time marked by corruption and scandal. He was attracted to the Brethren of Common Life, a school movement, and as a pastor, began to catch a new vision of parish life within his small university setting there in the city of Prague. Milich began a renewal movement within the church, founding first a preaching station where he became committed to the exposition of the Word of God verse by verse and word by word in the city of Prague. The preaching station was called the Bethlehem Chapel. He also became convinced that it was important to raise up the next generation of leaders. And so he founded a little training center or college called Nazareth College. He also was very concerned about the way that the church had dropped the ball when it came to the care of the poor and the needy and the despised, the rejected, the cast-offs, the refugees from the plague, those who were displaced during the land grab of the Hanseatic League, those who found themselves homeless and dispossessed because of the various wars and rumors of wars. And so he established the Jerusalem Center. Milich had a remarkable effect through his faithful preaching of the Word of God, and he too produced a large number of disciples who carried on his tradition in years to come. Among those disciples were people like Jerome of Prague and Jan Hus, or Jan Hus. It was Jan Milich that first began the process of importing into Moravia and Bohemia the works of John Wycliffe. And it was Milich's faithful preaching that stirred Hus to launch a Reformation-like dawning of biblical truth in that land. Now understand that Milich is working some 175 years before Martin Luther. And he's proclaiming truths that would not be clearly articulated again until Martin Luther, until John Calvin, until the Protestant Reformation. And yet, God is faithfully, by His good providence and in accordance with His perfect plan, seeding the truth into His remnant people. And in fact, a real Reformation emerges in the years following the Council of Constance in 1415, which Jan Hus is executed. And a Bohemian and Moravian church will ultimately emerge, so that in 1457, the church declares its secession from Roman Catholicism and bases itself wholly and completely on the Word of God. The result was that the Habsburg world was sundered by this schismatic movement proclaiming biblical truths and the great solas of the Reformation now some 60 years before Martin Luther ever approaches the Wittenberg church door to nail his 95 theses upon it. It's a wonderful story. But that's not what I want to talk about. What I want to talk about is one of the sons of that movement. It was a movement that was rooted in four articles of faith. The four articles of Prague, which was delineated in 1457. The four articles of Prague declared the primacy of the Word of God as the basis for all knowledge, all discipleship, all evangelism, and all ministry. As a result, this little brethren church, as it was called, later years it would be called the Moravian Church, and that was simply because it was sent into exile and carried a distinctly ethnic cast, but they called themselves the Brethren. The Brethren focused on a proclamation of the Word line by line and precept by precept. Again, at this time, some 60 years before Luther nails the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door. The second article in the Prague Declaration was a statement on the centrality of the sacraments to the character and nature of worship. And astonishingly, the four articles of Prague define the sacraments in precisely the way that Bucer and Calvin would a full generation and a half later. Again, the result of this was a vibrancy in worship that was unknown at the time. It was a full-scale revival that had gripped the city of Prague and the surrounding territories. Brilliant young men and women were being produced. Great statesmen and dynamic proclaimers of the whole counsel of God emerging from the fountainhead of rich, beautiful, balanced worship. The third of the four articles of Prague declared the necessity for the integrity of clergy. This included everything from the necessity for training and testing prior to ordination, the necessity for the removal of all beneficent offices for the clergy, so that they were not tied to the establishment or to lands, but rather to the work of serving the people of God. There was an emphasis on servant leadership rather than overlordship, so out of character with the late medieval church. This meant that in the Moravian church, among the brethren, those who handled the Word of God and led the people of God in worship were actually trusted. They were loved. They became the leaders of a movement among the people of God to recapture the richness of their Christian legacy. The fourth of the four articles of Prague outlined a series of necessary steps for the purity and peace of the church to be undertaken by the leaders of the church. Discipline and discipleship. There was this concerted effort in the Brethren Church to actually raise Christian children to be Christians. To actually have cultural expectations that Christians would produce fruit. I know it's crazy, but can you imagine a culture centered around the notion that that art and music and literature and ideas, that science and economics and progress, that relations between peoples, that family relations and communal relations would actually be steeped in, ruled by the Word of God, and that they would be exercised in such a way that the crown rights of the King, the Lord Jesus, would actually be claimed? You can imagine that that the city of Prague began to flower gloriously, prosper gloriously. And this was a poke in the eye to the bad guys. And the result was is that though the Little Brethren movement was producing a remarkable inheritance of godly men and women and beautiful works and glorious architecture and amazing stories of feats of splendor in the arts, the Habsburgs and many others were outraged at the recalcitrance of this movement. The very outbreak of the 30 Years' War was exercised against the Czechs. The beginning of the attempt of the Catholic League to crush the Protestant Reformation began with an attack on the city of Prague. And the first strategic battle occurred in 1620, the Battle of White Mountain, in which the small forces of the Brethren were driven off the field by the massive armies of the Habsburgs. Now, on the field of battle that day was one of the pastors of this Brethren movement, who himself had been raised up in its tradition. And I'll tell you the whole story about that tomorrow. But as Jan Amos Comenius, he was forced into exile after the battle, and in the next 2 to 3 years suffered one calamity after another. His wife and 2 children were swept away in a fierce outbreak of the plague in the following year, and he and most of the Moravians were sent into a bedraggled exile in the mountains of southern Poland. And nevertheless, maintaining their covenantal cohesion around these 4 articles and their vibrant faith and their substantive hope in the Lord Jesus, the little community, even in exile, continued to thrive. And it was in that environment that Jan Amos Comenius began to think about the future. It reminds me a whole lot of Jeremiah, knowing that the nation of Israel is about to be swept away and uprooted and sent out of the land. And Jeremiah goes off to buy a garden. He's thinking about the future. He's looking forward to the day when restoration will occur. Jan Amos Comenius was a man who was constantly thinking, and it was in the environment of exile. It was when he was dispossessed. It was when he had no home. When he was no longer rooted, that this scholar who had studied in Heidelberg and in Prague and in Berlin, it was when he had absolutely nothing to his name and he'd lost his wife and his children and he was pastoring a flock that was on the run, harried at every turn. It was then that he began to dream. What would it be like to come up with a plan to educate Christians in such a way that calamities like this would in future days be an exception and not the rule? What would it be like to dream of a cohesive Christian pattern for education? That was the beginning of his idea for what he called the Pan-Sophic Collegium. He started working on it in 1644. And at this time, now ministering to a small group that was there in the hills of southern Poland, trying to rebuild their lives and reroute their vision. The idea for the Pan-Sophic Collegium, in other words, a pattern for comprehensive wisdom developed as a collegial curriculum, was rooted in his notions of covenantalism, jurisdictionalism, and preterism. As briefly, let me explain those. I won't dwell on them because they will become self-evident as we talk about the proposal that he came up with itself. He believed that it was necessary for communities not to hide from the world, but to be cohesive enough to be distinctive in the midst of the world. Now, as a result, he believed in accountability. He believed that it was not appropriate for individuals to simply strike out on their own. That while God raises up pioneers, it is important for those pioneers to lead their people well and ultimately hold themselves accountable to that people. It grew out of his whole understanding of how God deals with us as peoples, as societies, as families, and as families of families. And so the whole structure of classical education, as he was originally conceiving it in the Pansophic Collegium, was rooted in this covenantal idea, a community of scholars that is related to a larger community in life. Therefore, the practical applications and the practical implications are never lost sight of. Jurisdictionalism was an important part of his thinking as well, because he had seen so many times good ideas derailed precisely because they were pursued in ungodly ways, in accordance with ungodly passions. The right thing done in the wrong way will always result in disaster. I don't know about you, but I have been right an awful lot of the times that I have gotten in the most trouble in my life, precisely because I knew I was right, and I went about being right in all the wrong ways. I said it in the wrong way. I said it to the wrong person. I plunged ahead without authority or whatever. Comenius was wise enough to realize that the foundations for classical education needed to be founded on proper lines of authority. There could be no presumption. There could be no stealing of thunder, no exposing of Saul's flesh. As a result, he was very careful about where authority actually lay in the creation of a Pan-Sophic Collegium. It lay with moms and dads. Preterism is a peculiar form of eschatological, theological thought. It is rooted in primarily the notion that God is sovereign. Things in history don't catch him by surprise. His providence is good. Therefore, we can have great hope. It is not necessary for a person to actually buy into the whole substance of preterism to understand how, in the midst of the beleaguered situation that he and his people were in, there was great value in Comenius being able to look ahead instead of beating his breast and saying, "Oh, woe is me, and woe are we." He was able to start planning and thinking and scheming about generations to come. Now, that is one of the true marks of a leader. According to Theodore Roosevelt, any leader worth his salt is always looking two generations ahead, as well as 2 minutes ahead. That's one of those rare commodities these days. We can barely bring ourselves to create a 5-year plan, much less a 500-year plan. But Comenius was thinking in half-millennium chunks, looking forward to the day when there might be 1,000 folks gathered together in the muggy hills just north of Atlanta, with 14 lanes of snarled traffic creating thousands of curses nearby, while we are singing hallelujahs to air conditioning and great ideas. That's what he was looking forward to. What he came up with was really rather astonishing. If you look at the list of the seven basic aspects of the pan-Sophic collegium, you'll notice a number of things that are very unsatisfactory about this list. For instance, notice what's not included in the list. There are no specific disciplines defined for us here. Well, he doesn't say, okay, have a biology department, a physics department, a chemistry department, but not a department of sociology. He doesn't tell us that. We have to rely on Doug Wilson for those sorts of insights. Secondly, notice that he does not give us a penultimate book list that is nowhere prescribed for us, which is peculiarly irksome to me. I'm always looking for great book lists. And what Comenius provides for us, what he provided for Cotton Mather and Oliver Cromwell and John Milton and René Descartes and King Gustavus and William of Orange, what he provided for them was instead a bag of tools. Third, notice that Comenius does not provide for us a methodological boilerplate. He doesn't detail for us exactly how these things are to be taught, how things are to be graded, upon what scale. Is an A from 90 to 100, or is it from 92 to 100, or is it from 94 to 100? None of that is a part of his concern. Fourth, notice that curricular standards are not specified. Instead, what Comenius does is he gives us the structure of, the profile of, the architecture for classical education. When Dorothy Sayers talks about the tools, lost or recovered, she is talking about a profile of resources that for the first time Comenius organizes in a coherent fashion. If you've ever read a history of classical education, you've probably been given the runabouts from Augustine to Boethius and so forth. But it was Comenius who actually imagined the structure that became the basis of the modern university. The kind of thing that we fall in love with when we watch Shadowlands. And we see C.S. Lewis mentoring his students in his rooms. It was Comenius who gave shape to this. And the shape was defined by seven biblical ideals that he drew primarily from Deuteronomy chapter 6. A classical education, he said, begins with theological integration. The Lord God is one. And the Lord God, who has spoken, who has flung the worlds into existence, who has ordered time and all therein, the Lord God, whose possession is the world and all who dwell in it, the Lord God should be the integration point for everything. So Comenius argued that every single discipline, from mathematics across the boards to the writing of poetry, should be suffused in a theological assumption about biblical verities. In other words, the Christian worldview is the starting place for the development of all discipling, and the Lord God Himself is the integration point for every discipline. Now, up to this time, the scholastics and the great universities that had begun to emerge in European cities and even throughout North Africa and deep into the heart of the Middle East, throughout the former worlds of Byzantium, the great universities did have canon law as a part of their curriculum, but it was a separate discipline. It was Comenius who said, integrate. It was Comenius who said, bring it all together. And because Mather and Cromwell and Milton and Richelieu and Descartes and Gustavus accepted that, the Western university system, as we know it, began to emerge. Christendom flourished and flowered. Secondly, Comenius argued that because God reveals himself first and most particularly in words, classical education ought to be rooted in literary substance. In other words, education in physics begins with reading works about physics, not merely doing experiments in a lab. There has to be a mastery of certain ideas. There has to be an articulation of certain kinds of vocabularies. There needs to be an orientation to word and words, because this is the primary means by which God reveals himself. Now, to be sure, God generally reveals himself in the whole of creation. But oftentimes, that fuzzier revelation does not bring us to any sort of resolution in our disciplines in the way that words can. And so Comenius made reading the basis for all curricular activities. This is why to this day in most universities in the European tradition, when you talk about what it is that you're majoring in, you'll say, I'm reading history, or I'm reading psychology, or God help us, I'm reading sociology. That is because there is a body of literature that must be mastered, that there are great books, great ideas that have been articulated in words, and we need to familiarize ourselves with them, and we need to be able to work with them. Third, Comenius argued that a pansophic collegium, the ability to have wisdom and discernment across the whole of the curriculum, requires didactic discipline, what Chris Schlecht calls copiousness. Comenius argued that while there is great joy in discovery in education, a lot of times education is just hard work. You gotta roll up your sleeves and get your hands dirty in the work of memorizing things. Dates and names and the differences between participles. This is laborious. This is not always fun. We can't transform mastering the lexicon to follow the bouncing ball. There's not always a video game to make it nifty and full of sheer joy and glee for the students. Sometimes it simply takes work, didactic discipline. That's why in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord commands Moses to tell the people, teach your children diligently. Language is language of work. And so, as Comenius conceived it, classical education was not a hobby for rich boys. Scholasticism had been essentially reduced to one keg party after another in cities like Paris and Prague. And Comenius said, no, a real education requires work. Well, let's load these students up. Let's make them write. Let's make them think. thankfully, Richelieu and Mather and Cromwell and Milton and Descartes and Gustavus and William of Orange listened. A fourth, Comenius argued that there had to be covenantal accountability. In other words, there needed to be a relationship between the teacher and the student. And that, in fact, the relationship would ultimately define the content. That sometimes the relationship was as important or more important than the content itself. Because once a teacher loves what they love in front of their students, the students will be able to follow the footnote trail themselves. Therefore, that the covenantal accountability, that relationship, is the chief guard against the error of Gnosticism, which is what Scholasticism always ultimately aimed at. Gnosticism is the extracting of knowledge from its appropriate context. The extracting of it and the isolation of it and the coddling of it entirely out of its appropriate context in life and in relationships. That is the Greek, the Hellenistic tendency. That's why a Greco-Roman approach to classical education is always Gnostic and unsatisfactory. Comenius believed that guarding that with covenantal accountability kept the master-student relationship healthy and ultimately in the context of life. Fifth, Comenius believed that one of the great objects of education ought to be beauty. Beauty as defined in its biblical context. Therefore, aesthetics had to have some objective root. For Comenius, beauty was defined in terms of God's own holiness, because that is the reference point for beauty in the Scriptures. Therefore, he began to argue that there was a peculiarly objective aesthetic that God desired for Christian civilization to aim toward. Therefore, standards were created for an understanding of biblical beauty in every single field. It was out of this standard that the great classics were ultimately evaluated for their rhetorical beauty, that works of architecture were criticized for their biblical beauty or lack therein. Sixth, Comenius argued that there had to be an immutable system of ethics at the heart of every single discipline, lest those disciplines run roughshod over the human race and become monstrous things unto themselves. Again, drawing from Deuteronomy chapter 6, he saw this as the basis for real Christian education. Christian education rooted in "Thus saith the Lord." What is right? What is wrong? What is good? What is evil? And finally, he believed that every discipline ought to be cognizant of its historical foundations. That math students ought to be well-versed in the history of math and mathematicians, as well as in the flow of ideas and the integration of those mathematical principles in the whole of life. Therefore, there was a peculiarly heavy emphasis on history and historical understanding in the Pan-Sophic Collegium. Now, when Comenius commended this, he was really working with a whole series of threads that had come to him from generations past, from the early beginnings of the Christian universities, from Augustine. But the remarkable thing is that no one before Comenius actually pulls all this together. And this one man then becomes the means by which this comprehensive vision is spread throughout all the world. Comenius' purpose was that the Church of Jesus Christ go about the work of the Great Commission in a biblical fashion. As he said, the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus to his disciples mandates a going, teaching, baptizing, nation-building church. His vision was absolutely comprehensive, and it went far beyond merely providing lessons or good foundations for one generation or another of students. It was a model that was rooted in an assumption about God's providence and a willingness to exercise godly patience through the years. To see Him bring to pass the fruit that would come from such a thing. Now, what's the takeaway for us? Hopefully there are a lot more questions that this will elicit in you than substantive answers. But to begin with, this ought to afford us a sense of real encouragement about what it is that we are attempting to accomplish in our schools and in our homes. Here's a leader rooted in a remarkable reforming tradition who's looking ahead generations, even a half a millennium ahead. If you read some of his works, you realize he's dreaming generations and generations and generations ahead. It's almost as if he is prophesying this kind of a meeting. And his vision was that if this kind of a movement could ever take root in the midst of some future generation, then surely God would be pleased to use that movement to change the world. So part of our takeaway should be just sheer encouragement. Part of our takeaway also, though, should be some sort of a mechanical readjustment of what it is that we're attempting to do. Come to a conference like this, and particularly walk through a room like that, and you kind of get overwhelmed with all of the details of the tyranny of the urgent. And you lose sight of the bigger picture. You know, we start thinking through all of the difficulties that we have on our board and all of the obstacles that we've got with our humanities teacher and all of the problems that we've got because of our founder who's left in a huff and gone across town and is trying to start another school. And then we lose sight of the larger perspective. Comenius seemed to never lose sight of that, and his prescriptives, the substance of his proposal, bring us back to those central realities. If we would root ourselves in these fundamentals, we would find that while the details do not take care of themselves, we'll find that we're much more capable of dealing with them in days to come. Another great takeaway in this is to simply realize that classical education, while deep, while substantive, while requiring more of us than we have, is not actually very complicated. You know, there's a lot of stuff in there, and we might be tempted to think, whoa, this is way, way, way over our heads. But when you look at what it was that Comenius was saying is the essence of a pan-Sophic collegium. It actually boils down to something fairly simple. This: hear from God and walk in truth. We invest ourselves in each other. We love each other well. We realize that the best thing that we can do with the rest of our lives is to invest in the next generation of leaders. It's really not very complicated. Well, what's so refreshing to me here is that when I get myself all tied in knots and I'm fretting about this and that and the other aspect of the tyranny of the urgent that keeps me up at night, I look at what Comenius did in the midst of his great adversity, and I realize, you know, bottom line, this is pretty simple. All God wants is all of me, all the time. And I don't know how to do it very well, but I'll just throw myself into the midst of the fray and walk with those that God has thrown me together with, and relying upon His providence and exercising patience for the glorious hope of the demonstration of fruitfulness that He will bring to pass because of His very great and precious promises, I can hang on and I can endure. Comenius died in exile in 1670. But most of the 50 books that he had written by that time were all out of print. He translated the New Testament into Turkish twice, because once, just a month after he had finished the work of translation, he was harried out of town and his home was burned to the ground with that and 5 other manuscripts. And so he set to the task of doing it again. You look at his life and you think, where is the success? Where are the marks? Most of us have never even heard his name before. And yet in England, among the Puritans, in New England, among the New England divines, throughout Lutheran Sweden, throughout Dutch Calvinist the Netherlands, among the Huguenots in southern France, a pattern of discipleship was forged, preserved, and passed on to us. We are Comenius' heirs. We're his legacy. I'd love to think that he smiles upon all our doings on this day and in all the days and in the future that are sure to come when you struggle on, keeping a pan-Sophic collegium in sight. And oh, what a smile. God bless you. Now, because of the size of the group, we really can't do much in the way of Q&A, but I'm going to go ahead and steal away 5 minutes, and those of you who would like to ask quick questions, I'll try to provide some quick answers. So just shout it out, and I'll repeat it into the microphone if you have a quick question. Any questions at all? There is not a book on Comenius, although there is a book that has a chapter on Comenius that is very, very fine. It's called Pioneers of Missions Thinking. It's got chapters on Jonathan Edwards and Comenius and Cotton Mather and Count Zinzendorf. And it's published by Christian Focus Publications in Scotland. Karen, reach in my briefcase and pull out that book and let's get the... Heart for Mission, Five Pioneers, and the author is Ron Davies. And it's a little paperback. It's just about the only thing. You can find encyclopedia and dictionary entries on him, but almost everything else is out of print now. There are some of Comenius's works available on the internet in some of the larger collections of Christian classics. All right, a couple more real quick. Yes. No, the Brethren movement of today is not related. The Moravian Church, from which Whitfield and Wesley got their inspiration, which Count Zinzendorf was related, that Moravian movement is directly related several generations later. Yes. My favorite church history writer is Merle d'Aubigny. He wrote Histories of the Reformation, MERLED'AUBIGNE. He was from Geneva, and he was a part of the great 19th century Revelia, the great revival that spawned disciples like Groen van Prinsterer, who was the primary discipler of Abraham Kuyper, who was very influential in the thinking of Hans Rickmacher, who is the person God used to really turn Francis Schaeffer around. So Merle d'Aubigny is very, very helpful. I also really like a new church history. It's two volumes of three are now in print. 2,000 Years of Christ's Power is the title. And the author is Needham, N-E-E-D-H-A-M. Other quick questions? Yes, last one. Oliver Cromwell and Cotton Mather, the House of Orange, King Gustavus, Milton, whole slew of pretty important folks. All right. Well, God bless you as you continue through the rest of this day.